Your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 9 tonight. As Jesus continues on in this process, a series of miracles that validate his credentials as Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. I mean, we've seen him heal the sick, we've seen him teach with authority, the Sermon on the Mount. He actually laid out what's sin and what's not sin. We've seen his control over the spiritual world as he's cast out demons from these demon-possessed men. We've seen him calm the storm, and only the Creator has control over the creation, and so he manifests himself as the Creator of the universe. And now, as we come to chapter 9, it's going to kind of reach a climax as he is going to claim to have the authority to forgive sins. And that's, we'll get some, he's going to get some argument over that. So let's pick up in chapter number 9, beginning in verses 1 and 2. And so he got into the boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. What was his own city at that particular time? It wasn't Nazareth anymore, because remember, he left Nazareth because they were ready to throw him over a cliff. And they were ready to throw him over a cliff, and he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So he had left Nazareth, and where had he gone? Do y'all remember? He had set up his headquarters where? In Capernaum. And so that's what he means by his own city at that point. He's in Capernaum. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, there's a lot of stuff there in that, those two little verses, so let's look at it here for a minute. In the other synoptic gospels, you get a little more details about the story. You remember the story. These friends grab their friend, who's a paralytic, and they put him on a cot, basically, a stretcher, and they come to the place where Jesus is at. Some people believe it was the home where Jesus was living at that time. And he has this crowd that's gathered, and he's teaching and maybe and doing miracles, and they get on the roof because it's so crowded, and they don't see any way to get their friend in to see Jesus. They get on the roof, and they take the tiles off the roof, and they lower their friend down into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus looked up at the roof and he saw that cot coming down with his paralytic, I imagine a big old smile broke out on his face, and he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you."
First of all, he calls him son. Now, that wasn't some kind of hyperbole. It wasn't just a slang like I might call you son, John, your son, because you're younger than me. He was calling him son because he was his son, because this person his sins are going to be forgiven. Now he's going to have to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior at some point to have his sins forgiven. But he says, "Be your sons, your sins be forgiven." So they were going to be forgiven. And how do you become a son or daughter of God? You have to have your sins forgiven, and you must be born again. So apparently at some point this guy gets born again. But he says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, imagine what the paralytic thought at this point. Imagine what his friends thought at this point. Great. I mean, we drug this guy all the way to Capernaum. We went up on the roof. We took the tiles off. We lowered him down to get him healed, and you tell us, "Son, be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Be excited, man. Your sins are forgiven you. It almost sounds like when James says, brother, be warm. When you see somebody who's cold and hungry, and you say, bless you, brother, be warm. I mean, that's kind of the way these guys had to feel, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. I mean, who cares about the fact that, those guys were saying, who cares about the fact that sins are forgiven? We came here for a healing. But actually, what had Jesus done? He had actually given him the greatest gift he possibly could have given him at that point,
and that is the forgiveness of sins. What was Jesus' primary mission on this earth? Was it to heal the lame? To make the blind see? No. It really was to heal people, but to heal what? To heal their souls. And so that they could become sons and daughters of God. And so he says, son, you know, I can make you a son. You know, your sins are forgiven you. So really, he had given him the greatest gift he possibly could have given him. I mean, if he hadn't forgiven his sins and all he had done was heal him physically, the guy was doomed to cripple himself spiritually anyway, and he was doomed to die anyway. So, man, he doesn't realize it at this point, but Jesus actually gave him the greatest gift he could have possibly given him. And that's the greatest gift we all receive, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. You know, I think one of the advantages of really messing up your life bad before you get saved is that you really understand what a gift it is to have your sins forgiven and to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand that. When much is forgiven, it's much easier to love the Savior much more than those who haven't been forgiven much. Actually, we're all steeped in sin. I mean, even the most righteous person that has ever walked this earth in its own flesh is still steeped in sin. And so we all need a Savior. And more than anything else, we need forgiveness of sins. Now, look at the next verse, verse number 3. It says, And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves. Now, they're making that real clear that where Jesus couldn't hear, they actually said it in their hearts within themselves. Log on to that for a second. This man blasphemes. You know what? I can understand the thoughts that they're having. I can understand them calling Jesus a blasphemer at this point. Because unless he's God, then to claim to have the power to forgive sins is blasphemy. But the good thing is he is God. He does have the power to forgive sins. And really, I believe that's what Jesus was doing right here in a very subtle way. He was proclaiming himself to be something more than just a Messiah who was a great man who maybe God used and did miracles through, but that he was much more than that, that he was God in the flesh. And so this man blasphemes, they say. Then look at verse number 4. He says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, if he knew their thoughts, here's the bad news. He knows my thoughts too. It's good news when my thoughts are good. It's bad news when my thoughts are bad. And I have a lot of bad thoughts. And he knows those thoughts. My thoughts are so bad sometimes, I wonder, I believe in eternal security, but my thoughts are so bad sometimes, I wonder if I'm even saved. He knows those thoughts. Thank goodness we're not saved by how pure our thoughts are. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can't condemn the Pharisees even here, knowing their thoughts. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? In other words, what he's saying, I'm not the blasphemer. You're the blasphemers. You're the ones who are blaspheming me. And so he's going to appeal to their logic now. I mean, you guys came to see a miracle, is what he's going to say. And then he says, which is easier? You guys came to see a miracle, and you would accept the fact that I could do a miracle. But for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Which is easier? That's a rhetorical question.
But there should be an answer to that rhetorical question. Which is easier? To heal, to say arise and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven you? Either one of them requires the presence of God and the power of God. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can recreate a body that is lame. Only God can do that. And God can do anything. But in my opinion, I believe it was easier for Jesus to say, arise and walk, than it was for him to say, your sins be forgiven. Jesus didn't have to hang on a cross to say, arise and walk. He could have healed the guy, and the guy had then gone to hell. But he made him a son. And he said, your sins be forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. He knew that they were forgiven on one basis. And what was that basis? That he was heading to the cross. And that he was going to die for this man's sins. And this man was going to be forgiven the same way that the Old Testament saints were forgiven. They looked to the cross just like we look back at the cross. They looked to the sacrificial system as their atonement, their covering until the atonement came. And so we look back to the atonement. But Jesus had to hang on a cross for this man's sins to be forgiven. I mean, some people say, well, you know, he could just say your sins are forgiven. He's the one who's been offended. He's God. Is it that easy? I mean, if it was just that easy, then that's all God would do. He'd just say, you know, he's a merciful God. He'd say, you know, we live sinful lives. And this is what the world is teaching. This is what a lot of preachers are teaching now. That you know, universalism, that God's just a loving God. And so he just says, your sins be forgiven. And they love verses like this. What's the problem with that? That makes God a loving God, but then is he a just God? No, he is just, Romans chapter 3 says, and the justifier of those who believe in him for righteousness. I mean, he has to be a just God, or, man, we got a serious problem if God is not just. And so to maintain his justice and for him to say, your sins are forgiven, then he has to die on a cross. To heal the man, all he had to do was say, be healed. He's the creator. And he would have been healed. All right. Then verses 6 through 8, he says, but that you may know, now watch this, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And man, he did it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody who's been crippled probably his whole life, and all of a sudden his friends are there with him, this crowd is gathered there, these Pharisees are, you know, blaspheming Jesus, and all of a sudden this man gets up and he walks out of the house. I mean, that just had to be something else. I mean, it had to be and they marveled. Look at verse number 8. It says, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God. I mean, they had seen a great miracle. They glorified God who had given such power to who? To man. Do you see the problem there? They missed the whole point of the miracle. You know what they were saying? Hey, this guy's, he did something great, but he did it not because he's God, but because God used him. And so they didn't glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They glorified God. And I think even today a lot of that goes on in healing ministries and ministries where God, you know, God might be glorified, but Jesus is not glorified. I mean, Jesus, there's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. All right, now, going on, verse number 9. And well, let's back this up for a minute. Let's remember what I told you about Matthew. All of these things are tied together. And when I get to this thing, I'm trying to figure out what's Matthew got to do with? Matthew is going to be called in this next passage, Levi, verses 9 through 13. He's going to be called to become a disciple. He's going to be called to become a follower of Jesus Christ. What's he got to do with what we just looked at? Well, if Jesus can forgive sins of a paralytic, that might be one thing. But can he forgive anybody's sins? Not only can he forgive anybody's sins if they'll receive him as their Savior and they'll follow him, but he can turn them into something really special. And that's the case with Matthew. So verse number 9. It says in verse number 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office." Now, no self-respecting Jew would even speak to a tax collector. Tax collectors were worse than prostitutes and homosexuals or anything else, Gentiles, anything to a Jew. In that culture, the way the Roman government worked, they would assign a certain territory to a tax collector, to a Jew or whoever it was. And then he would have the power and the Roman government behind him, the Roman armies behind him, to collect the taxes for that area. So, and the way they set it up was that they demanded a certain amount, and he had to exact that from the people. But anything he got wanted to exact from the people over that, that was up to him. Whatever he could get from them over the amount of money that they required was his. And so these guys were, they were really scum, And look at Matthew. What Matthew's name is Levi also, which means he was what? He was a Levite. What should he have been doing? He should have been, what were the Levites? They were the priests. He should have been serving as a priest, not as a tax collector. So, this guy was a traitor. I mean, he was a traitor to the nation. He was a charlatan, and he was certainly outside the will of God. I mean, if anybody could have been beyond saving, it was Matthew. And I think that's the point along this avenue of forgiving, along this topic of forgiving sin, is that nobody is beyond saving. Now, Jesus went by that tax office by accident, right? No. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that Matthew would be one of his disciples. He knew that Matthew would write the gospel that we're reading right here. And so he goes by that, just like he went across the Galilee to save that one demon-possessed man and to cast out the demon from the two men. I mean, and knowing that nobody else was going to get saved, then he comes back over across the sea and he goes by and he sees Matthew. And listen to what he says. He says, "Follow me." He didn't give him any long sermon or anything. He says, "Follow me." Now, he knew that Matthew, in his foreknowledge, that Matthew would follow him. And he said, "Follow me," and what does Matthew do? Is there choice involved here? Certainly there's choice involved here. Matthew could have said, no, I'm not. What did the Gadarenes say when Jesus came and they saw the miracle that he did with a demon-possessed man? They said, "Depart and get out of here." And they had a choice too, didn't they? And they chose to reject Jesus Christ. But Matthew chooses to follow him. And so he arose and immediately he followed him. And then in verse number 10, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table." Now we know the story. Matthew's all excited about getting saved. I mean, here's Jesus and he invites him over to dinner. And Matthew then goes and invites dignitaries to come, doesn't he? No. He invites prostitutes, Gentiles. He didn't have many Jewish friends because he was an outcast with the Jews. So Romans, maybe a few homosexuals, You know, I mean, you look at the table and a bunch of sickos. You know, if you're a Pharisee and you look at the feast that's going on at Matthew's house, and here's Jesus with all of these sinners, these grotesque sinners, a bunch of sickos. And look what happens. It says, now, it happened as Jesus sat down at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, even more tax collectors. You see how forgiveness works and love works? You can't share the gospel without forgiveness and love. You know, we're at a cross point right now, and this is something we're going to have to watch real carefully, and this is where this text is so pertinent to what's going on in our society. This homosexual agenda that's being crammed down our throats really will make you angry and it'll make you mad. And I see two extremes. There's one extreme in the church that's saying, well, we can accept this behavior as normal behavior, and we're just going to have to, you know, just have to adjust the scriptures a little bit and love these people and adopt them into the church, and everything's okay. That's one group that I'm hearing. The other group that I'm hearing is scum, sickos, you know, look at us and look at them. And when we do that, who have we become? We become like who? The Pharisees. We become self-righteous. There's a middle ground there where we don't accept their behavior as acceptable. But on the other side, we reach out to them in love and realize that their sin, even though it's up at the top, it's the tipping point in Romans chapter 1 from a society being a normal society to going down the tubes, which is where we're at right now. And it's a grotesque sin, but sin is sin. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of homosexuality is death. And so we have to treat them just like we would treat an adulterer that came into our midst, or a charlatan, or a liar, or a cheater, or someone who lusts after women, or somebody who, you know, gets angry with their brother in traffic. We have to treat them just like that. And if we treat them any other way, then we're, you know, we're becoming self-righteous Pharisees. And so there's a middle ground there. And this is kind of in your face. I mean, it was in the face of the Pharisees. I mean, here's Jesus sitting with all these people that, you know, right now, if they came walking in here, we'd all go, oh, you know, what are they doing? This is Calvary Chapel. What are they doing here? Maybe we wouldn't. Hopefully we wouldn't. But it's something we have to really be careful. We have to guard our hearts that we don't become pharisaical in our relationship with sinners. And especially if sin becomes so blatant and so in your face as we're facing right now in our society. I think it's a good thing. We talked about that yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. In a way, it's lunch, not breakfast. It's a good thing in a way because lines are being drawn. And people see the darkness. Not the majority. I don't know the majority ever will or ever did. But people are seeing the darkness, and I think there's going to be this gravitation to the light. And there's going to be all sorts of opportunity for us to witness the darker things get. Probably more of a revival would take place in that situation than if just everything kind of went along and we kind of were a self-righteous moral society all on our way to hell. And so at least the way things are going now, you're going to have to choose darkness or light. It's getting pretty much a clear choice. Verse number 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do that? And then verse number 12, when Jesus heard that. Now, wait a minute. He said that to his disciples. He knows your thoughts, and he hears your words. I mean, maybe the words thing isn't so bad. The thought thing is really bad. But the words can get you too.
I mean, he heard everything they said.
How does he hear? I mean, here he is limited. I mean, we got this thing going on, this paradox between him, 100% human and 100% God. He's emptied himself of his glory, but still there's enough glory that he can read thoughts and hear words spoken out of his hearing range. I mean, he had enough. I mean, we won't even go there. That's
intriguing, though, to me. And Jesus heard that. He said to them, "These who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." But go and learn this, what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus heard them. And he says, I came to save the sick sinners. This group of people you're looking at, all of these sick sinners, these tax collectors, these prostitutes or whoever they were, you know, the Romans or whatever they were, they're sick sinners. They need the great physician. And that's why I came here. And I'm sure they've said, well, you know, that's good for them. It's not good for us. Well, it was good for them too, wasn't it? Because every single one of us and every single one of them were sick sinners. And so everybody needs a physician. And then he wants them to learn a lesson from this because he obviously sees the hardness of their heart. And so in verse 13, he quotes from Hosea 6:6, and he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What's he mean by that? Well, you got to go back to the book of Hosea, and we don't have time to exegete the whole book, but let me just give you a little bit of a background. In Hosea, the Israelites had fallen back into hedonism and paganism, and they were chasing after other gods, and they were a violent society. They were liars. They oppressed the poor. They did all sorts of terrible things, but yet they held on to their religious system. I mean, they went to the feast. They went to the tabernacle. They went through the sacrificial rites. They followed the sacrificial system. But yet, they had drifted far away from God and from the love of God. And so what Hosea is saying to the Israelites is, I desire mercy more than I desire your religious system. I desire love and kindness and a relationship with God. In fact, if you look, go to Hosea 6 and look at the book right after Daniel. Because really, to get the whole thing in context, you need the last part of that verse, Hosea 6:6. I believe Hosea is right after Daniel, isn't it? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. He says in verse number 6, he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It doesn't mean the sacrificial system is bad, does it? It means the sacrificial system means nothing if all it has become to you is a religious rite. I mean, the purpose of the sacrificial system and the purpose of the law was for the Israelites to live godly and to live lovingly and kindly to their neighbor. But they had failed miserably in keeping the law. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's none righteous, no, not one. But they had, you know, even the sacrificial system that was meant to show them that they needed a Savior, that they needed sacrifice, they had turned that just into a religious rite, and R-I-T-E, into a religious exercise. And they had lost the whole meaning of it. So Hosea says, and Hosea, you know, speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, for I desire mercy, love, and kindness, and goodness, and patience, and all of those gifts of the Spirit, and more than I desire your wasted sacrifices. God didn't need the meat, did he? In other words, that's what they thought. They thought they were giving God this meat, and somehow they were appeasing this God that
They didn't even know anymore. And that's why he says in the last part, and that's why that's important, that's why I wanted you to turn there. And the knowledge of God, and that word knowledge in the Hebrew, I've talked to you about that before, but it means a relationship with God. It means not just knowing about God, but having a relationship where God knows you and you know him. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so that's why Jesus quotes from that, because here were these Pharisees and they were doing the exact same thing. They had their religion, but they had lost, you know, any concern or any love for sinners because they thought they weren't sinners. And I think that's a really good litmus test that Jesus gives us all right here. When our religion, religion becomes more about liturgy and more about keeping the law and a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and instead of a work of love for others and a relationship with God, then we're heading down the same trail. And I think God would say to us too, I desire mercy more than I desire your religion. I mean, I desire you to be kind to people and loving to people and have a relationship with me more than I desire you go to church on Wednesday night. I mean, I'm glad y'all are all here. But that's what he's saying. I mean, it's real easy and to for our religion to become stale and old and the law creeps in and we start seeing ourselves better than others, and I think that's a bad place to be. All right, verse number 14. It says, then the disciples of John, and this ties right back to what we were looking at in verse 13. In verse 13, we were looking at the old covenant, and they had lost the meaning of the old covenant. And Jesus has come to bring a new covenant. And he hadn't come to rework the old covenant because the old covenant didn't work. They had tried it for all these years or these centuries, and it had not worked. And the new covenant is just that. It's a new covenant. And it's a covenant of love and mercy and relationship with God and not a religious system. And so he's going to address that now with this next story. It says, and the disciples of John, good guys now, They were really good people. They loved the Lord, but they were still under the old covenant. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? I don't think they were so much putting down the other disciples, but they just didn't understand why Jesus wasn't making his disciples fast. And John was making them under the old covenant fast. And so they asked the question. It's an honest question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often? But you guys are having a good time. You don't fast at all. And so Jesus answers them. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And at that time, they will fast. But there's going to be a different type of fasting then. That doesn't mean that a new system of fasting is going to be implemented. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying when I die on the cross, they're going to fast. Why would they fast when he died on the cross? Why did they fast? Why did they not eat and sleep and because it was an Old Testament rule or an ordinance that they were keeping? Why was it? Because their heart was broken. See, the new covenant is about the heart. It's not about keeping a set of rules. It's a heart covenant. And so when Jesus was taken away, I mean, why he was there? Hey, they were having a great time. And Jesus wasn't gonna stop that. But the days were going to come when he was going to die, and out of an act of love, they were going to fast. And that's what he's basically saying to John's disciples. And then he uses a metaphor to explain that. And what he's going to say here, basically, in these next two verses, tied back to the fasting, he's explaining to them, any effort to try to mix the old covenant, or the new covenant, rather, with the old covenant, is going to cause severe problems. Always has and always will. Always since the new covenant came into being, it's always been a problem with religion. Anytime you try to take a heart covenant and turn it into a set of rules and regulations, then it's going to result in disaster. It's going to cause tears, and it's going to cause breaks. And that's what he's going to use this metaphor of the wineskins here and the cloth. So verse number 16, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. I mean, you take a brand new piece of cloth, and you got a hole in your jeans, and you put a brand new piece of cloth on there. Once you wash it and it dries, and it's gonna shrink, and it's gonna make the tear worse than it was before. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is worse than it was before. And so, neither are we to try to use the new covenant to patch up the old covenant. And that's where the disciples of John were wrong. They were thinking, hey, we understand you're part of the new thing, but you got to incorporate this new thing into the old thing. And Jesus is saying, we're not going to do that. It's entirely new. New covenant is new covenant. And then verse number 17, he says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The new wine will expand, and the old wineskin is rigid and doesn't have any flexibility, just like the law, just like the old covenant, and it will cause it to burst. And the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in the new wineskins. What's the wine a symbol of in the New Testament? Always what? Joy, the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so you don't put the Holy Spirit, that's why Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured into new creations, into a new covenant. The Holy Spirit wasn't poured into the old Mosaic system. And a lot of people still try to do that. I mean, if you try to put new wine into rules and regulations and requirements and rituals, that's why Paul says, hey, man, you're not to observe the feast days anymore. You're not, the Christ is the end of law for righteousness to those who believe. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. I mean, if you ever catch the freedom of that, that's when the Holy Spirit can come in that free soul, and your whole Christian life becomes an act of love, because you're free to love Christ. And the law is written on your heart, and it's who you are and who you want to be, and you're free to live godly. You don't live godly in order to please God. You live godly because you've been given the Spirit of God. You don't live godly in order to keep a set of rules. You live godly because that's who you are. And if you try to mix the two, you try to mix self-effort with the Spirit of God and the new covenant. And what's Paul say in Galatians? You nullify the work of the cross. You trample on the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the new covenant is all about love and mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about putting the new wine of the Holy Spirit into new creations. It's not putting it into a religious system. It's putting the new wine into our souls. For I did not come to call the righteous and sinners to repentance. But sinners to repentance. I mean, that fits right there with what he says there.
nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new creation, sinners who are made new, and both are preserved. You know, let me finish up real quickly here. The history of the church, if you watch, if you ever study church history, is this continuous cycle. I mean, it's over and over again. You see this historical cycle where you see this new movement of God. And whenever you see this new, fresh wind of God blow, and you see this new wine being put into new creations, and these new creations gather together and they become a church, and then the churches gather together and they become a denomination. You go back to the old system and you try to put the new into that, and you're going to see splits, and you're going to see persecutions, and you're going to see all sorts of problems. I mean, you look at the Reformation. What was the Reformation? What's the Reformation mean? What were they trying to reform? They were trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why, like Huss, the goose was cooked. That's why, I mean, because it caused breaches in the whole system. It caused the old wineskins to burst out into persecution, to burst out to they weren't going to allow that. There were breaches, there were breaks. And so what happened from the Reformation then, you know, Luther led it, you know, was a major player in the Reformation, and then he really didn't form it, but what was what was the church that came out of Luther's Reformation? The Lutherans. And the Lutherans, for a while, they were separate from the Catholic Church. They had this new wine, in new wineskins, and everything was going great. And then they were infiltrated by people who were religious, people who tried to live, you know, under the law, and they became an old wineskin. And then you had the Presbyterians, and then you had the Baptists, and then you had the Methodists before the Baptists. And now I believe you want to see the fresh wind in new creations. I believe Calvary Chapel is a major part of that. But there will come a time, And you can see the cracks form there, because there's certain people that are coming in. They're wanting to go back to the old ways. They're wanting to go back to a more Reformed theology, more Presbyterian theology. And they don't know. Some of them don't like the tongues and the spirits being manifested outwardly. And so you're starting to see some cracks in the foundation of the Calvary Chapel movement. Well, as soon as it gets stale, what will God do? If we hadn't called us home, He'll start another movement. And anytime you try to go back to one of these other movements and you try to put that fresh wind in there, just forget it. You can't put new wine in the old wineskins. I'm not saying that, you know, there aren't Roman Catholics who are saved. There certainly are. I'm sure there are. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. But don't try to indoctrinate them on the things that we teach here, because you'll cause the wineskins to burst. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up there next time. Father, we just thank You for Your word and what You're teaching us. And Father, we just thank You for the Holy Spirit and for the new creation and what You've done in our lives. And Lord, we just ask for a fresh wind to blow throughout the churches in this country. With it, Lord, any kind of revival that comes to the United States of America is going to come by Your Spirit, Lord, through a fresh movement by Your hand. And so, Lord, we just ask for You to move powerfully in our midst, and Lord, that we see changes come to this nation of ours. And Lord, that begins in our own personal lives. And so we ask for You to keep that fresh wind blowing in our hearts. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.